through 28. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 28. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, would you open up our eyes that we may observe wondrous things from your law. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, this closing section of 1 Thessalonians is a beautiful passage of Scripture. There's a lot there. It's a fitting finale to this wonderful letter to these new Christians under Paul's apostolic care. John Stott's observation has been a timely reminder for us. I've quoted it 7 or 8 times at least throughout this series. He said, it's by the gospel that the church exists, and by the church that the gospel spreads. And then I found another John Stott quote for this week that I wanted to say, and it's, if a local church is to become a gospel church, it must not only receive the gospel and pass it on, but also embody it in the community of mutual love. Nothing but the grace of God can accomplish this. And so this last section of 1 Thessalonians shows us that we need the gospel more than ever. And that's why I've called this sermon, When the Gospel Comes to Church. So the first point that I wanted to talk about is that the gospel is our only hope when it comes to obeying God's commands. The gospel is our only hope when it comes to obeying God's commands. Now, usually preachers close their sermons with a crescendo into the gospel. This morning, we're going to consider the specific gospel message first thing, and there's a reason why, we might ask. Well, we're about to look at 20 commands in this passage. Actually, we're not going to have time to look at all of them. But there's 20 commands in this passage. At least in the English there are. And if we attempt to obey them all in our own human strength, we're in deep trouble. See, because God requires perfect obedience to his commands. You can see what kind of trouble we're in. And whenever you find his law His commands, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New, in order for one to have a relationship with God, one must have perfection in order to abide or live or dwell in His presence. And this causes humanity a huge problem. You know, as I thought about it, I thought about this a lot this week. There's only one thing that I ever did in my life perfectly, and I'm using perfectly in a certain way. I mean consistently, passionately, with great fervor, and often with great ingenuity, and that was to sin. Anybody else say amen to that? I was born in sin and I lived in sin. I was a passionate sinner. I wanted nothing to do with God, at least not the biblical version of God. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, in which I once walked, as all of us were. But you know, there was someone else who did something else perfectly. And His name is Jesus. He obeyed God and His law perfectly. He was perfectly righteous in God's sight. So what does all this have to do with the commands in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 28? See, being saved by grace through faith, Lee, have you heard that any time this week? Being saved by grace through faith, a person receives the righteousness of Christ for his very own or her very own. The very righteousness that Christ possessed as the Son of God, the very righteousness that Christ earned by keeping God's law perfectly his whole life, this righteousness now becomes ours through the gospel. It's amazing. It's actually fantastic if you step back and consider it. The very righteousness of Jesus Christ becomes a sinner's righteousness. It's given to anyone who believes in Christ. And when we are faced with God's commands, whether they're the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament or the 20 commandments that we look at in 1 Thessalonians 5, we stand righteous before our holy God. That's the ramifications of the gospel message of Christ. How many times do we forget that? See, the gospel is all about the God who saves us. It's important what we do with those commands. I'm not saying it's not. But the gospel is primarily about the God who saves us and His righteousness that comes to everyone that believes in Him. And this is all so very important when we are faced with His commands, whether they be the Ten Commandments or whether they be the commandments to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Because the gospel is also about the power that God provides to live the Christian life. Because one of the ramifications of receiving this righteousness is that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And these good works are outlined for us by His commands. Well, I guess we should look at some of these commands, right? I'm kind of following John Stott's outlines. A lot of the different people I was reading had different outlines for 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 28. So the first way, which is our second point, is to be rightly related to your church leaders. And we see this in verses 12 and 13. And by our church leaders, I'm speaking of our elders and our deacons. Let's put it that way. So Paul says, we ask you, brothers, and by this he means brothers and sisters. He's writing to the congregation at Thessalonica. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, these two verses, I'm going to have to admit, are a little awkward to teach on for obvious reasons. Because I stand here telling you how you're supposed to treat me. It's kind of awkward. But I guess it would be just as awkward if I nonchalantly skipped over them and went right to verse 14. But here we are. It's one of the advantages of going through the scripture verse by verse. You can't skip over things that you might be inclined to skip over. But there's three things in play here between the congregation and the leaders. And I do want you to hear them. And actually, I would say our congregation, I think from my perspective, does these fairly well and consistently. And I'm not just saying that. Respect them is one. Esteem them very highly in love is two. And be at peace among yourselves is three. So again, I just want to speak in behalf of our elders and our deacons and say thank you. The ESV, our version that I've read, says respect. It's interesting, the King James Version says know your leaders. The NASB, New American Standard, says appreciate them. So those three different versions interpret that word differently. So as I was pondering those differences, to respect and appreciate your leaders, I guess you first of all need to know them. How can you respect and appreciate someone that you don't know? And I don't know about you, but as I get older, I'm well into my 60s now, I forget names. I forget names of people that I know very well. Does that ever happen to anybody else? Raise your hand real high. I want to see who it is. Look at that. Uh-oh. I have a method that I use to remember our elders' names when I pray for them. Because I'll be going down the line, I'll go, I know we have eight of them on the session. And sometimes I go, I've prayed for six. Who are the other two? And I'm just blank. So I've got a little formula that I use that I'm going to share with you. It's called 3 T's and Mad Libs. Remember Mad Libs? Man, I was the Mad Lib generation. Do they still have those? All right, I'm looking at some of the younger guys. They have man, we used to do Mad Libs. So much fun. 3 T's and Mad Libs. And I'm not even going to look at my notes. Watch this. We got 3 T's. Tony, Terry, Tim. They're the 3 T's. 3 elders. They're all here today. Then I got Mad Libs. That's Matt, Andy, and Dan. And then Libs. Sorry, guys. Lee and Brian. Well, what about the I? Well, that's my middle name, so I'm tucked in there at the very end. So I got 3 T's and Mad Libs. So when I'm praying for the elders and their spouses and their families, for me to cover them, I just go 3 T's and Mad Libs, and I got them covered every single time. And I don't know, I don't need a little gimmick to remember the deacons. I just remember them very easily. It's 3 guys and four girls. It's Neil, it's Andy, it's Wayne, who's our chairman, it's Loli, it's Rebecca, it's Shelley, and my wife, Beth. I've tried to look and maybe arrange them in some device, but I seem to always remember them very easily. But there's something that I want to remind you of. The list of the elders and the deacons are right there in your bulletin. Did you know that? They're right there. On which page is that? Not quite the back page, but the next to the back page, right there. Session elders and deacon board. So you can just circle them, and that way you can get to know them, and you can use that to be rightly related to them. Please pray for them. Please pray for us. In that way, you can begin to apply these two verses to us, your leaders, on a regular basis. Listen to Philippians 4, one of the most famous New Testament prayer verses. Because it ends with, be at peace with one another. That's one of the goals, is to be rightly related to them by respecting them, esteeming them very highly, because of their work, be at peace with them. Listen to this. Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. With all the turmoil that you hear about that goes on in churches, that you read about in some of the very large ministries where the leaders have fallen, where there's spiritual abuse, sexual abuse, where there's brokenness in these churches that we've all heard about and read about, it breaks our heart, ones that we've been influenced by positively, and you hear about what's going on. Could that happen here? Absolutely it could. So what's our best defense? Pray for one. Do what Paul says to these brothers and sisters at Thessalonica. Respect, esteem highly, be at peace. And I would add, pray. So do that. So you're not only to be rightly related to your leaders, the second area is to be rightly related to your church congregation. And that's just look around. Look to your left and to your right. Look forward and look back. To be rightly related to one another. And it's put this way in verses 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers. So it's not just a suggestion. He's urging. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, the same brothers and sisters who were to be rightly related to the leaders in the church, Paul now urges them to be rightly related to the congregation. And what's interesting here, he could have easily addressed this to the leaders, but he didn't. He addressed this to the congregation. It's the congregation ministering to the congregation. You can't just sit back and let the leaders do this type of ministry. And notice that it's a person-specific type of ministry. It's not a one-size-fits-all. You should admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Imagine if you change that all around. Admonish the weak. How's that going to go over? Find somebody that's weak, say, ah, get up off your feet. It's not going to work. In fact, one person suggested that helping the weak has the sense of putting your arms around them and being with them, lifting them up, giving them the help that they need. But be patient with them all. Has anybody ever found that difficult in church, being patient with people? Not in church. We're all just dealing with the saints, right? I like what John Stott says. He says, we have no excuse for becoming impatient with them on the grounds that they are difficult, demanding, disappointing, argumentative, or rude. On the contrary, we are to be patient with them all. Boy, he's talking about, is he talking about leaders there? Now you see why we need the gospel. Now you begin to see how important it is to be dressed in the righteousness of Christ when we deal with the difficulties that we all bring to the table. We bring our selfishness. We bring our own sins. We bring our own idols. We bring our frailties, our weaknesses, our faint-heartedness. We bring all these things. And Paul's got ministry laid out for that. Romans 15:1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. You know, once church is about pleasing ourselves, we're in big trouble. It's about loving one another. And loving one another is not about pleasing ourselves all the time. R. Kent Hughes says, you know what this is really about? It is loving your neighbor. And this is what loving your neighbor looks like. Ministering to brothers or sisters where they are in their circumstances. And that requires patience. Tell you what. I'll make a deal with you for the new year. You be patient with me. I'll be patient with you. We got a deal? It's a good deal. The next section is to be rightly related to God in worship. Got to look at this to see that. And I want to thank John Stott for that. He helped me to see that. We're going to look at verses 16 through 22. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God and Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Well, those sound like really good things to do when you're gathered together in worship. In fact, all eight of those commands can be applied to the church when we gather for worship. Rejoice always. And because of the good news, the gospel, we are to rejoice. We have the ultimate reason of reasons to rejoice. Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet to Israel, I believe he got it. I mean, he was there before the throne of God in his vision. Listen to how he describes it in chapter 61 of his book. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. I mean, tell me this guy's not talking New Testament theology here. See, salvation is salvation. Then we're to pray without ceasing. The ESV Study Bible just says pray without ceasing suggests a mental attitude of prayerfulness, continual personal fellowship with God, and a consciousness of being in His presence throughout the day. And I remember I used to struggle. How do I go about praying without ceasing? Do I need to verbalize that all day long? I don't think it's that. I like this definition of the ESV Study Bible. Just being mindful that I'm filled with the Spirit. God's with me. I'm with Him. I'm in union with Christ. I'm in union with my brothers and sisters. I have the righteousness of my Savior is mine. I'm robed in His righteousness. Righteousness. Boy, that's a prayerful attitude. We're to give thanks in all circumstances. Not some circumstances. Boy, what a challenge. But all circumstances. Boy, we need the gospel news for that one, don't we? William Hendrickson and Simon Kistemaker, I love this quote. When a person prays without giving thanks, he has clipped the wings of prayer so that it cannot rise. Isn't that beautiful? In everything with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. I think those are kind of grouped together. They all talk sort of about the same thing. So let's talk about prophecy for just a few minutes. It's a controversial subject today. There's much disagreement in the body of Christ, depending on where you go, which denomination you're at, which church you're at. We'll have a different view on what prophecy is. A quick overview. You had the Old Testament prophets. There was basically two ways they would prophesy. They would say things which were the word of God, and there would be scribes or themselves. They would write it down, and we have their books written. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Habakkuk. We have the Old Testament prophets recorded for us, the word of God. Then there was prophecies that they made that we don't have recorded. Those books were lost, or they never were written down, so we don't have records of those. But they prophesied anyway. Then we have the New Testament apostles. And when they prophesied the word of God and was written down, what we have is the 27 books of the New Testament, the word of God, authoritative, complete, inspired by God, our Bible. So we've got written word of God from the prophets, both Old Testament and New Testament. We may not understand it all. The church disagrees on its interpretation more often than we probably should, but we do disagree. But we've got something that is sure and complete and is authority and we can rest upon. Praise God. And yes, in church history, especially the last 150 years, that is extremely controversial. What we take for granted is controversial. But then there is other New Testament prophets, which we read about in the New Testament. Prophets like Agabus. Remember the guy that wrapped himself up in the cloak and said, the man who owns this will be like this in Jerusalem, Agabus, when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. And then a fascinating passage, it talks about Philip, who had four daughters who prophesied. It's a fascinating passage to contemplate that. Then you have 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul gives instruction to the church in Corinth about how to order the whole ministry of giving prophecies and prophesying that obviously wasn't the recording of Scripture, but something that was given for edification, comfort, and encouragement. And we don't always know what to do with that. A lot of different theologians have written on it and have been in disagreement over it, as the church is divided today on what that means. Some believe it's what I'm doing now. It's just modern day preaching is what modern prophecy is, with a small p. Others believe it's when someone would stand up or someone would come to the pulpit and give an encouraging word that was not preaching. They call that prophecy. I used to go to a church in the 80s where someone would stand up during the singing of the songs and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and they would say things. A lot of times they didn't come true, and I ended up taking the position that that was not prophecy, and there was problematic, at least in my experience. I like what John Stott said. For God undoubtedly gives to some a reasonable degree of insight either into Scripture itself and its meaning or into its application to the contemporary world or into his particular will for particular people in particular situations. Sounds like counseling. It seems quite appropriate to call this insight prophetic insight and this gift a prophetic gift. What I like about that definition is that what he's describing goes on. Some people call that the prophetic gift. Other people don't call it the prophetic gift. All I can say is when whatever we call it happens, we're not to despise it. I want to finish with something. We're not going to get to the rest of the commands today. But I'm relying heavily on John Stott. I thought this was so helpful. And the reason I want to share these next things is because so many of us gather God's word from so many different streams, whether it's the internet, whether it's this Bible study, whether it's someone from this church gave us some material, wherever we get some stuff. This is very, very helpful. And it's John Stott's fivefold test of prophecy. And we're going to run through this real quick, and then we're going to come to the table. And this is where we get our teaching from, wherever we get it from, whether it be our small group, whether it be CBS, whether it be Bible study fellowship, whether it be the internet, whether we visit a friend's church of a different denomination, wherever we go, wherever we get it, whatever book we read, these are all helpful for that. Number one, just the plain truth of Scripture. In this passage, Acts 17:11, was when Paul and his friends were run out of Thessalonica and they went to Berea and they preached the gospel. And then it said, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. So when Paul and Timothy and Silas came preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the people that were hearing it in Berea opened up to the Psalms and to Moses and to Isaiah and the Old Testament prophets and read there and compared what Paul was saying to what they knew was in the prophets of the Old Testament to see whether what he was saying was true. They tested it by Scripture. So the plain truth of Scripture. Number two, Stott calls the divine human person of Jesus. And what this means, if someone teaches you something and it sounds good, and then they deny that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a human being, you have every reason to reject everything that they say. There's a lot of people on the internet that are saying some stuff that sounds good, but they reject who Jesus is, that he was the Son of God, and that he became Jesus. They may be a wise person in this area, but don't listen to them spiritually. Listen to what John says. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. This is so important because false teaching is available with every click on YouTube. And some of the many of the teachers that are on the internet deny the incarnation of Jesus. A third way to check prophecy with a small p. Just compare it to the gospel of God's free and saving grace through Christ. One way, before I read the passage in Galatians, if you hear a teacher and it's just obey, 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 that should tell you something. Because the gospel If it says something over and over and over, it goes, it is finished. It is finished. It is finished. Now, obey by the grace of God. Instead of obey, obey, obey. Paul wrote to Galatia, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Because what was happening in Galatia is there was a semblance of the gospel being preached, but you had to add this and add that and do this and do that to make it real. And then there's one called the known character of the speaker. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Then another way to measure what's being taught is the degree to which it edifies and benefits the church. And this was some of Paul's teaching to the church in Corinth. He writes, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. I knew we weren't going to get to all 20 of them. So I'm going to invite our elders up. And we're going to come to the table. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, that was a lot of material. We thank you, Lord, that it is finished. And that we, when we come face to face with your commands that do tell us to obey, that we find the resources needed to grow in our faith right there in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You give us your very own righteousness. You give us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. To be with us, to dwell with us, to help us, and to work with us, and to sanctify us day by day, more and more, until the day we leave this earth, until the day you come back for us. Would you help us, Lord, as we consider your gospel and we consider your commands? For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.